It was a Thursday evening in November, and the streets of the city were crowded. Crowds, hundreds, were all making their way to one particular place. And it was a way that they weren't just ambling along, they knew where they were going, they were determined as they went. And we might ask, what was going on, that this city was, these streets were filled with people, crowds? Well, it was 1839, and word had got around that their much esteemed minister, Robert Murray McShane, had just that day arrived back after a 7-month absence, arrived back in Dundee, his home. And it was during that absence of 7 months that his fairly weak constitution had really been battered. He'd been at death's door as he was travelling in Turkey. And all hope was given up for him. In fact, his people back home, hearing of that, were convinced they would never see him again in this world. But here he was, and there in Dundee, standing in the pulpit, just arrived back that very day. But therefore they were, as it were, hanging on his every word. And he stood up and he gave out the first singing, which was Psalm 66. And you may remember that we were looking at Psalm 66 a fortnight ago tonight. And, well, as he gave out that psalm, they were hanging on his words. And, well, we're told that their praises filled that vast building. It was absolutely full. And they were sitting in the aisles, they were sitting on the pulpit steps. And, well, McShane was deeply moved, and particularly by the singing. And he commented on that. And this is what he said. It was so tender and affecting, as if the people felt they were praising a present God. Not someone remote, not someone distant, nothing much to do with that particular assembly, but as if he was there, a present God. And that seemed to move McShane particularly. If you picture that scene, there was such an inevitable scope for distraction, you know, looking at this man that they didn't think they'd see again and all that sort of thing. And of course, all our lives, our minds are so easily distracted, just millions upon millions of thoughts clashing one upon another. But, well, I mention that because I want to enthuse you this morning. I want to enthuse myself as well, that we might hunger deeply for worship like that, where we feel that we're coming. And you know, as Jerusalem was on a hill, ascending up the hill to meet the Lord in the house of God. And so, where do we begin? Well, praise, which is so much a part of these psalms that we're looking at, Psalm 146 to 150. Praise is very much an integral part of worship, and it is worship that brings us here this morning. We've not come to meet each other, we've come to worship. So to begin with, I just want to mention what do we mean by worship. Let's suggest a definition, and I think we can do no better than go back to our Lord's encounter that we read about in John chapter 4, because there were three things that came out of that little encounter with the Samaritan woman. And the first one was this, that Jesus mentions true worshippers, true. Why did he preface worshippers with true? Because, well, the implication is there are false worshippers. And of course, there are false worshippers. And there are so many people. There's something about worship that attracts us, but it's man-centered. It's self-centered, and it's therefore a false worship. But what Jesus is pointing us to is true worship. Now, the second thing that he mentions is that he says that the Lord is intensely interested in our worship. Not just that he's glad in some remote way that we're gathered in this way, but he's intensely interested in it, to this particular gathering. Because you remember what it said, he's described as actively looking for such worshippers. Remember those words in John, that in John chapter 4, that those who worship the Lord must worship in spirit and in truth, and the Lord is looking for such. Picture that. He's not some remote person that we now and again think about, but he's amongst us. And it's as if he's going down the aisle and he's looking for worshippers like this. He's actively looking for it. And you almost sense that this morning. And so he's intensely interested in our gathering. It's not just one of a multitude of other gatherings around the world, but he's intensely interested in our worship here. And then thirdly, there's that divine must. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And in this gospel, in the Gospel of John, I think there are nine such musts, and they're all quite significant. You'll know some of them. You must be born again. Or, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And well, all the musts are connected with the Lord Jesus and with his person and with his mission. And so we just draw attention to that. And then just to give a rather different insight as to what worship is. And one commentator points us to Genesis 22, verse 5. Now, this is the account where Abram is taking his son Isaac, in obedience to God's command, up the Mount Moriah, and he's there going to offer him as a sacrifice. Well, if you're at all aware of that context, you'll know that Abram was a very godly man, but he had this child that was a miracle, the child of promise, Isaac. He was 100 and Sarah was 90 odd, and this promise came, and eventually the child was born, and it was like a miracle. It shouldn't have happened, they were far too old. But there he was. And oh, he was destined for great things. All the peoples of the earth would be blessed through him and through Jacob as well, and through their seed. And, well, God sees that Isaac has become an idol in Abram's life. And so God says, take him, do away with him. Now, Abram could have argued and had powerful arguments. If I do away with him, what about all these promises? Are they void? But Abram didn't argue. He just obeyed. And if you can just picture that. But somehow, what is striking is what Abram says. Remember, they set off, it was a 3-day journey, and they got to a point where they were within sight of their destination, and two young men had come along with him, his servants, and they were bringing various, well, some of the utensils for sacrifice. And Abram says to them, you stay here, this point. I and the boy will go yonder and worship. Now, why does he say worship? Surely it was going to be the most agonizing moment in Abram's life. How could he bring himself to do it? To bring a knife down upon him and kill him? But he describes it as worship. And that's the striking thing. And what a definition it is. Well, as I say, he'd become almost idolized, this child. And God sees that. And it was John Calvin who once said, very perceptively, that the human mind is like a factory of idols. Interesting to say a factory, because you know a factory is something that's turning things out all the time, the assembly line and all that. And that's just what our minds are like, turning out all sorts of notions that flit across the mind, a factory of idols. And of course, Cooper, William Cooper, put it well, didn't he? The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, whatever it is, whatever person or whatever object, whatever it is, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. And, well, to quote Donald MacLeod, worship should be praise and jubilation. So let us turn secondly to just a few comments on praise. And a man who was mightily used in revival in the 1830s and 1840s was called John MacDonald, and he perceptively observed that the great sin of God's people is barrenness of praises. Barrenness of praises. Now, I mean, that's a bit of a clumsy, you might say, quaint way of putting it. You might have said that, you know, they're switched off into all sorts of things, but it's quite a powerful statement that a barrenness of praising. It doesn't mean that they're not praising, but that their praising is empty. It's just barren. And how that can be true of us today. We can go through the motions, but it's just a barrenness about it. And that should not be. Well, in addressing this, I want to suggest that there's no better place to go than to the book of Psalms, because it's full of references to praising. And in most of our Bibles, I can't say versions differ a bit, but I think probably in the Bible that you've got, you will see the book of Psalms is divided into five books. And not of equal length, but there's five different books. And you'll see that if you just flick through the pages of the book of Psalms, it says book two, book three, book four, book five. And what's quite interesting is the verse just prior to a new book is quite an interesting one. If I was to turn you to Psalm 41 and verse 13. Psalm 41 and verse 13. Now, in my copy of the ESV, the next words are book two, big capitals. And the final verse of book one, therefore, is, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Then it goes into book two. But then we come to the next book, which is book 3, well, the previous verse, or the it's not exactly the previous verse, but verses 18 and 19. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever and ever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And then we go on to 89, I think it is. And the end of 89, it says, verse 52, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. And book 4. And then we could go to Psalm 106. At the end of Psalm 106, it says, blessed be the Lord. Sorry, the end of, yes, the last verse of Psalm 106. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen, praise the Lord. And then it's book 5. Now then, this is where it gets interesting, because what about the end of book 5? What would you expect? A verse like those verses I've read? Well, it's not a verse, not even a whole psalm. It's 5 psalms. 5 whole psalms, 146 to 150. And they're all, as it were, like the final verse of those other books, giving praise to the Lord. Now, each of those 5 psalms begins with praise the Lord, and it ends with praise the Lord. So each of those 5 psalms begins and ends with praise the Lord. Or you might say, you could use an alternative word, hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's a veritable hallelujah chorus at the beginning and the end of those psalms. Hallelujah, or means the same, praise the Lord. And so we see, I want to send, having noticed that, and the great emphasis on praise, I want you to come with me to our third point this morning, which is to have a sample. This is more like a traditional beginning point. We have a text, and I want us to have a sample of those, from those 5 psalms, of how, though they begin and end with praise the Lord, they're full of doctrinal content as well. So praising the Lord, the hallelujahs, they're sandwiching much fascinating content that is very important. And to give a sample of that, I want to turn to a psalm that we haven't actually been singing, because there isn't any hymn that is based on it. And we could have turned to the red book for Psalm 149, but then we'd have had 5 singings, and that might have seemed a bit irregular from our usual. So anyway, we're turning to Psalm 149 and to one verse in it, and it's verse 4, and this is how it reads. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. That's it. But there are 4 things in this psalm, 4 things to stir our praising. And the first one is a personal possession. A personal possession. Because you notice that phrase, the Lord takes pleasure in his people, not just in the Lord's in people, but in his people. They are his very own. And well, if I turn you quickly to Peter, the Apostle Peter, when in his first letter, at the very beginning, he's addressing this letter to the elect exiles of the dispersion. You see, they were dispersed. Nobody wanted them. And we find that they're scattered all over the place. In fact, 5 different locations Peter mentions where they've had to run to or flee to. And nobody wanted them at all. And that is the experience, of course, not just of those people in Peter's day, but it's the experience today, isn't it? Internationally, the great drift of peoples across the nations. And we know so much about that, I needn't comment on that, but it's just a fact, isn't it? But it's not just internationally, between nation and nation, but even locally, it applies, doesn't it? Maybe in school or in your place of work. You don't just fit in. You're given, you're ostracised. Or to use the jargon, you're cancelled. I was going to say unplatformed, if that's a word. All these phrases that come out. And it's a terrible thing, isn't it, to feel that they ignore you, they don't want you, and you're ostracised. And that can happen tomorrow in school, tomorrow at the place of work. And, they're unwanted. Nobody seems to want them. But Peter describes them, how God sees them. And they are those he's chosen. They are elect. And they are indeed elect in God's eyes. And he fills out what that means, what that signifies in the rest of the letter. And not least, that they are a people for his own possession. That's how Peter describes them. They may be unwanted by the world, but they are a people for his own, for God's own possession. They belong to him. And the 16th century Heidelberg Catechism has a very lovely opening question. And it is this. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the reply to that is, the answer, it is that I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. And it goes on quite a long paragraph. But I want to ask you this morning, are you one of his own? His own possession. Do you belong? That's an interesting... Well, that's... can't put it some more simply than that. Is that your true identity? Not the identities that people assume and all the rest of it, but our true identity is that we belong there. And there's an old hymn that goes, now... not always the case, but now... I belong to Jesus, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. So what a blessing then to belong in this very anonymous world with all its chaos, to belong to Jesus. I hope you do this morning. And what a blessing to hear the Lord saying to you, as he does say in Isaiah 43, verse 1, I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name. Our names are known to him. He's called us by our name. And then he says, you are mine. You're mine, he says. And so we see this wonderful truth. And, I want to just quote McShane again. He once said, the sweetest words that lips can frame, I am his. He is mine. I hope you can echo that too. Well, that's the first thing from this fourth verse of Psalm 149. The second thing is divine pleasure. Divine pleasure. Whatever would give God pleasure. Well, you might say the Trinity. That unique and relationship and communion of Father, Son and Holy Spirit and there from all eternity. What pleasure that must bring him. And then I might think of the creation as it first was formed in those 6 days and how God looked upon it and it was good, it was very good, it was perfect. And everything, He delighted in it. And that's what he did on the seventh day. He delighted in all that he'd made. Imagine the incarnation, how the heavens burst open with the angels' songs of praise and worshipping the Lord. You might think of the baptism, remember. There was that voice from heaven, audible voice. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So, in all these ways, we might, well, give examples of things that might give the Lord pleasure. But it's none of those. What is it? It's his people. That's what it says here. It's his people. Ruined by sin as we are. Vile and wretched. And yet he deigns to call us his very own. His own possession. And he has chosen us. He has chosen us. He has justified us. He's adopted us. He's united us to his own Son. So he looks on us as he looks on Jesus. And one day we shall stand there, clothed in Christ's righteousness, and God will see us as very as righteous as Jesus is righteous. Think of that profound verse in Romans 8, that he spared not his own Son. And why did he not spare him? If anyone merited to be spared, it was him. But he spared him not, in order that you and I might be spared. Oh, what wondrous love is that. An old Negro spiritual, isn't there? What wondrous love, oh my soul, what wondrous love that the Son of God should come and take my place. What wondrous love is this? Well, then, that's the second thing we notice. And just to say one other thing about that. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, this is the portion of Isaiah which is devoted to the suffering servants, which of course is a foretaste of Jesus. And it says of him, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. My chosen one, in whom my soul delights. And the interesting thing is that that word delights is exactly the same word as we find in Psalm 149, verse 4, where it's there in this version, it's takes pleasure in or delights in, or the Lord delights in his people. To think that the Lord's delight in his Son, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, is identical to his delight in us, those who belong to him. So that's an amazing thing, isn't it? Well, that's the third thing from Psalm 149, verse 4, is a defining definition. And well, it says here, the Lord, he adorns the humble with salvation. Well, the older versions, New King James, for example, says he beautifies the meek. He beautifies the meek. Humble means meek. And I suppose humble is a more understandable word, but meek is a rather unique word. But it's a very special word, isn't it? Sinclair Ferguson remarks that meekness is virtually the only personal quality about himself to which Jesus drew specific attention and therefore of special significance. Jesus includes meekness in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek. And later on in Matthew 11:28, that very powerful, that wonderful appeal, and it comes from the very heart of Jesus, and it's It's magnificent, but it's so tender. Remember, you know the words, the end of Matthew 1. Come unto me. He pleads, come unto me, and I will give you rest. And then he goes on in the following verse and to say, learn of me, he says, for I am meek and lowly in heart. That's what Christ is like. And we're to learn from him. And so this should be what defines us, is meekness. Not just that it's one of many others, or perhaps it is, but it should define us surely as those who are meek, because, you know, there's no limit really to what that meekness opens up. Not only does it bring us into likeness of the Saviour, because he is meek. You were told that blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The older versions have the earth. And of course that's an echo of Psalm 37 verse 11, which says the meek shall inherit the earth. And it's also an amazing hint or glimpse of the future, because one day when this passing world is done, and when we enter into the glory, and when Jesus returns, and there's new heavens and a new earth, and that's what we're to inherit, that new earth. I wonder if you'll be an inheritor. What an inheritance to have, the new earth. And I can't possibly, we wax eloquent, don't we, about the wonderful creation around us, and it is wonderful, and it's fascinating, it's beauty, but we've never seen anything like the new earth, because we've never, in this world, however beautiful the sight, it's all under the curse. We've never seen an uncursed tree, but we will then, and we can't describe it, it's undescribable, the beauty and the glory of it all. But that's what's awaiting the meek. Oh, I beg you, I don't know whether I'll be in this pulpit again, but I beg you to heed the appeal of Jesus. Come, come. And you know, his appeals are so moving. Over Jerusalem, he wept over that city. How often I would have gathered you, but you would not. Don't let's be amongst the would nots. Oh, let's heed him. Do not refuse him. Come to him. And then finally, the fourth thing about in Psalm 149, verse 4, is, well, beautification. That's the old version has. He will beautify the meek with salvation. And or adornment is a more commonly used word. But sooner or later, very possibly, in abject weakness, we're going to breathe our last. In the world's eyes, that's the end. Nothing. That's it. But the Bible makes clear that that's not the case. Very much not the case. And verse 4 teaches us that those who belong to the Lord, they belong to him, his possession, those who in whom he takes such delight, he delights in us. And those who are defined by Christ-like meekness, that moment of separation of soul from the body ushers in amazing beauty. You might not think that if you think of these funeral parlours and all that sort of thing, but the Shorter Catechism puts it well, the answer to question 37, the souls of believers at their death are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. That's very succinct, isn't it? But they are made perfect in holiness and immediately, not after some gap or some period of limbo, but immediately pass into glory. And well, you might think of Psalm 116, verse 15. precious, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Well, you know, death is ugly, isn't it? And, oh, it is such a bleak thing, isn't it? But in the Lord's sight, the death of his people is something precious. And that's quite staggering, isn't it? And, well, Paul expressed it, didn't he? That death for him was going to be gain, all gain. To depart and be with Christ, which is far better, better by far. All that is indescribably, all that we've just been saying, the beauty, the glory of, well, paradise today. You will be with me in paradise. That says it all, isn't it? With Jesus, where he is in paradise. And, well, but all that will be indescribably enhanced when Christ returns, when there will be the resurrection of the body, and then there will be new heavens and a new earth that we will inhabit or inherit. And then 1 John chapter 3, the opening verses, beloved, now will be the sons of God. Now, I hope that's true of us. But it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Not just with him, not just seeing him, but like him. There'll be a sort of identity there. There'll be like a replica of Jesus in his glorious resurrection body. Oh, what beauty. Possibly we get a glimpse of this in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4 and verse 7, where you remember the setting is, or the traditional understanding. Others have different notions of that, but the traditional understanding was that it's really an allegory of the heavenly bridegroom and the church, his bride, his spouse. And do you remember what he says to her on this verse? He says, he's addressing her, he says, "You are all fair, or altogether beautiful, my love." And then says, "There is no spot, no flaw in you." Now, how could Jesus ever say that of you and me? Just think of what we are in all our foulness. But you see, the day is coming when he'll look upon us with such delight and joy. You're all fair. Not a spot, flawless to stand with him and before him. Well, I think that may well be just a hint, a glimpse of what is intended for us, because that day will come, won't it, when Christ will welcome his perfect bride, and they will enter the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, what bliss and what joy. Well, that's the four things from Psalm 149, verse 4. And just in conclusion, we come to the final psalm, Psalm 150. I'm not going to embark on anything much now, just to say that Martin Luther referred to Psalms as the Bible in miniature. The book of Psalms like a Bible in miniature. And, you know, the end of the book of Psalms is all praise. And the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, so full of the most ecstatic praise. What a lovely parallel that is. And that ecstatic praise around the throne. Long as I live, my song shall tell the wonders of his matchless love. And when at last I rise to dwell in that bright home prepared above, my joy shall be his face to see, and bowing then with loud acclaim, I'll praise him, blessed be his name. That's sing number 91.